God, people, and food. You see it all over the Bible. It's the kind of thing that you probably don't pause to focus on it very much because it's a constant. And it makes sense, though, because from the beginning, there were trees in the garden that grew fruit that Adam and Eve were able to eat, except for the one tree they were not supposed to eat from, which, of course, they disobeyed God and ate from. And that changed everything, but food was still there. Food was present. Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel, two brothers, had a dispute about food. Now, more specifically, it was about sacrifice, and it's kind of mysterious how they knew what sacrifice was or why one was acceptable and one wasn't. And we'll come back to that passage another day, maybe to look at it in more detail. But on the surface, there was something about food and God and people in that really sad and tragic dispute between Cain and Abel when Cain killed Abel. The Passover. Moses instructed the people to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes so that the angel of death, when it came into Goshen that night, the section of Egypt where the Israelite slaves were living, would pass over their home. And indeed, that happened for those who were obedient to that. But it wasn't just the blood on the post. That lamb was consumed in a meal. And that meal had other elements as part of that meal. And that meal is celebrated to this day by the Jewish community all over the world. And in some extent in the Christian community as well. Food. God, when his people were in the wilderness before they were ready to take on the promised land, this was a massive amount of people having to eat every day. Where were they going to get food? God provided manna from heaven. There is that connection also. God, people, and food. If you go through the laws that you'll see written in Exodus 1 through 7, that is chapters 1 through 7, and chapter 11, chapter 23 and 24, among other places in the law of Moses, you will see food laws, laws about handling food, laws about how to properly celebrate a festival, a feast. So much of what the practice of worshiping God and remembering God's blessings were associated with food. Even today, how many of our celebrations annually involve food? In fact, I think it's safe to say it wouldn't be much of a celebration if there wasn't food, right? I mean, can you imagine Christmas without food? Can you imagine Thanksgiving without food? That's pretty much the point of the thing, right? I mean, a lot of food, probably too much food, but all of our holidays and celebrations, whether they are connected with our faith or not, a birthday party is still worth celebrating someone's life. There is food. There is cake. So much of our lives are about food. Even temptation involved food. Even for Jesus, the first of the three temptations that the tempter brought to him was about bread. You're hungry, Jesus. You've been fasting for days now. Oh, those stones, you can turn them into a really good sticky bun. That's bread, right? Yeah. We have lots of forms of bread now. That would have been the one that would be almost impossible for me to say no to, especially if it's just out of the oven and really warm. Oh, that's good. Yeah, there it is. Food. The Lord's Prayer. Jesus reminded us in prayer, in this example of prayer, as we just said together a few moments ago, to give us this day our daily bread provided from God. And of course, the story we just read from the feeding of the 5,000, which you find in all the Gospels. Jesus goes on in John 6 to talk about how he is the bread of life. And the Last Supper. There is, once again, food. Piggybacking, if you will, onto the Passover, Jesus takes out of that meal the unleavened bread. He takes out of that meal the wine and then says, here's what I want you to remember about me in as much as you do that. We'll come back to that in a moment. And I just rattled this off. This was the quick list I came up with. You can find multiple other times in Scripture. Think about how Jesus, when he told stories, parables, he often talked about a banquet or a feast, or the times where Jesus was together at one of the feasts in Jerusalem. Or he was at a dinner, invited by someone into their home, whether it was Zacchaeus or Matthew. Or he even went to the home of one of those hated Pharisees one time, because why? They invited them. Food, feast, festival, celebration, people, God, and food. So it oozes out of Scripture. So it's safe to say that it's important to God that people are fed, because God's inclusive provision, he gave us enough to go around. And that's true to this day. 10 billion people, but we have so much fertile soil, especially in our nation. The United States of America and the Midwest, and even here in Pennsylvania, especially Lancaster County, is the soil is perfect for growing food. And we have it down literally to a science, and science is taking it further and finding ways to maximize the yield of crops because of the population growing so much. Now, there are certainly hungry people in our world. There are starving people in our world. And that is sad and that is tragic, but it's not God's fault. Because we as people are the ones who deliver the food, or lack delivering, or maybe even lack the will to deliver it to the places that it is needed. And we'll come back to that as well. But from Genesis chapter 2, you read how God has made sure that there is enough to go around. Let me read from that story. This is obviously very early on in Scripture, and it's just, you know, Adam at this point, eventually Eve. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 of Genesis. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he had put a man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there was a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then down to 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded him, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So there was plenty to eat from the start. Plenty to eat for Adam and for Eve. But the one they weren't supposed to eat from, they were drawn to. And that's another story we can come back to, because it's really loaded with all kinds of helpful insights about the nature of temptation and the nature of people and why we fall into things so easily. But nonetheless, God provided. And as I mentioned, Jesus, when he was on the Sermon on the Mount and he, for the first time, said what we now say as the Lord's Prayer, he included, "Give us today our daily bread." And he goes on in that sixth chapter of Genesis, excuse me, of Matthew, to say at verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" In other words, it's in God's heart to make sure that we eat. It's in God's heart to make sure that people have enough. God will provide it for them. Food can be shared or hoarded, unfortunately. So it's God's desire to bring the food, and it's our job to get the food to them, but sometimes we fall down on the job. Sometimes we turn into very selfish ways. So on the positive side, we have the example in the first church of sharing. The end of Acts chapter 2, that wonderful chapter where the Spirit of God came upon the 12, and the church, many were turned that day, and the church literally began there in Jerusalem. And in the days and weeks ahead, there was just a wonderful time of celebrating that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, the one who died and rose again and ascended to heaven and gave his spirit, not just to those 12, but to all who freely ask him. They are now part of his family, part of his kingdom. And listen to Luke's summary statement about the early church at the 42nd verse of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a special time it was. A great time of excitement and a time of sharing, a time of who needs what, we'll make sure you have it. That's the church. This is the model of the church, if you will, the starting point, that the elements of that starting point are always part of us. Victims of COVID-19, the literal victims, the hundreds of thousands and millions worldwide, I'm pretty sure, who've died from this. That's the most important thing that we have to continue to pray and work toward and keep wearing these and keep our distances and all the things we know so well after a year of doing this, we still have to continue for a while. Secondary to that, and a very low secondary, but still something that's hard, is the lack of fellowship that we have because of this. Is the lack of getting together in the way that we usually do. Certainly many families have still gotten together with, you know, parties and gatherings of some kind, and perhaps in a limited way, and maybe they just avoided all or ignored all the rules. I don't know about that, but I know here at this church we haven't had a meal together the way we did before. We serve meals, and I'm glad we're doing that, and people come and enjoy them and bless their families with them. But to come into this room and put the tables out and put that big spread of food across a buffet table and just enjoy the food together, together, face to face, and talking with the people are serving you the food and you're sitting with, or talk, go to the other table with your coffee, talk to someone else. Don't you miss that? Oh, I miss that. Why do we miss that? Because it started right here. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There wasn't church buildings then, so they met in homes. But we can still have that same family fellowship right here as God's family. Someday we're going to do that again. But there is the other side of that. Rather than sharing, rather than making sure that everyone else around you has food, the temptation to hoard, the temptation to gather as much as I can for myself because, well, we just might run out one day and we have to do something about that. And there's an example of that in Luke chapter 12, beginning at 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist of an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place for my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus of grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared yourself for. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God.'" Hoarding. I was talking with, I think it was Tina last week, about the one of the memories of a year ago and the toilet paper thing. And the literal hoarding. She was talking about something that she witnessed, you know, and at one of the stores and several of the stores, and we've all seen that. And I remember, again, a year ago, when the grocery stores had senior hour first thing in the morning, okay, I made that cut, so I went. And yes, there wasn't many people there, but I was there as they literally unlocked the door to the store, and there was, I don't know, six or eight of us waiting out there. And this woman who went was in front of me. She looked a little anxious. And I remember her turning the corner to where the paper products are in that aisle. And she looked with hope in her eyes, and then she went, oh. I knew exactly what it was. Even though the store had been closed all night, they weren't able to restock any toilet paper. You know? And that was an awkward situation and headache in many lives. But imagine when people would be hoarding food and taking an abundance and with no intent to share it, but with their own family for an indefinite period of time, because we have to take care of ourselves first. This is the attitude Jesus is speaking of here in this parable. Food can bring us together or reinforce our differences. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing here about a problem with what is on the surface, the celebration of communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as it was practiced in the early church in the city of Corinth. It seems fairly evident in Corinth, definitely, but in other places too, that when the church got together to remember the body and blood of Christ, it was usually a meal, a full meal, not just the bread and the wine. Okay, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but they got things so twisted in Corinth that Paul had to rein them in. Let me read this first and we'll talk about it. This is 1 Corinthians 11 and 17. It says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not on this matter. What was going on, and there's really good scholarly research has revealed this, like in Greek culture, Roman culture, and including certainly which the city of Corinth was included, there was a very distinct hierarchy of social structure, socioeconomic positions, all right? So when the church came, when the news about Jesus came and people start to believe, now thankfully, people from all different, stratas of the socioeconomic ladder were coming to Christ. So you had rich Christians, you had poor Christians, you had people in the middle, you had middle class. They were all coming to Jesus. And they got together. Now, they didn't have church buildings, so they would meet in a home. Now, whose home are you going to meet in, especially if the group starts to grow? It's got to be the people with the biggest houses. And who had the biggest houses? The richest people. Now, if you were a rich person hosting a dinner, there was social expectations of how you would hold this dinner. And especially if you were rather well-to-do. The well-to-do had the well-to-do friends. So all the well-to-do friends got together. And if it was kind of like this, there would be an upper deck, if you will, inside the house, or maybe it would flow outside, and those people would get really great food. They'd have the best of everything. Now, down in this section, the lower class would meet, and they would have their food. Now, understand, that was just the way life was, and both groups sort of expected and dealt with it, and that's just the way it is, all right?
So literally, the people up here who had the really great food would, if they're kind enough, send some scraps and pieces down to the lower class. Now, that's the way it was in Greek culture. Imagine that if that practice carried into a church dinner. And that's what was happening. Because that's the way life is. Well, of course we're going to sit up here and they're going to sit down here. But you're all one in Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to teach them. So that's why it says here in 1 Corinthians 11, some of you are overeating and getting drunk while some go home hungry. What is that about? Come on. So food can either bring us together and share equally and commonly with Christ, the common cup it's called, all right? Or it can be one more reason to divide people, one more reason to remind them of the differences between the rich and the poor and everything in between. And that's what Paul's correcting there. God wants us all included at his table. Food can be temptation or thanksgiving. Now, I already mentioned briefly, read about, or I didn't read it, but the temptation of Adam and Eve. And it was both. Eve was the one speaking. Adam was probably standing right behind her. You know, I'm pretty sure if you read the text, it's pretty clear that he was. But food was involved, obviously. It is a really good-looking piece of fruit. Don't know if it's an apple. Doesn't say. For me, it would have been a peach, all right? But it's food. When Jesus was tempted, it was food. And so food can be tempting because it is it appeals to appetite, to desire, okay? So that's bigger than the actual content or taste or appearance of the food itself. It's what lies behind it. That's why temptation and food, and advertising industry knows that very well, don't they? That tempting, sinfully delicious piece of chocolate. Oh. It works. And it's not necessarily sin to eat chocolate, thankfully. But it is if I'm trying to find my validation in chocolate, my identity in chocolate, and pleasing myself, and all those other things connected to it. When Jesus broke the fish and the bread and miraculously passed out what was a lunch for a boy to thousands of people, before he did any of that, he gave thanks. Now think about that. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one we've been thanking for the food ever since, and he's still thanking God. So what does that tell us? I've seen people, this is just sort of an observation, so I don't know how true this is or isn't, but it seems to me that people are slipping away from the practice of thanking God for their food, whether it's in their home or anywhere else. And we need that. We need to be reminded, just like I told the boys, where it came from. It wasn't the store. It wasn't the restaurant. It wasn't, you know, Grubhub, all right? It all traces back. It literally roots back to what God gave us, this planet to live on that supports life. And part of supporting life is food to eat. And acknowledging that simple thank you is something that Jesus did too when he gave out all of that fish and bread. Food can become a god, small g, or remind us of God in Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, For as I often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears in my eyes, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their God is their stomach. One of those passages where I don't want to just
read that and think, they, that's someone else. Yeah, boy, they're nasty people. I'm glad that's not me. What Paul is warning all of us there is that appetite can become our God. Appetite not just for food. Appetite for anything that we are trying to fill ourselves with aside from God himself. In other words, if we are replacing God, if food is what makes me happy, then I'm going to have all the food that I can because that's where I find my happiness. If money is what makes me happy, then I'm going to get all the money that I can. If power over people is what makes me happy, then I'm going to position myself in life and in school and in work and in community and wherever I can to have power and authority over other people because that's what makes me happy. Now, all of that is a lie. The food, the money, the power, that doesn't make you happy, but the tempter says it does. The tempter says that it will. And so when Paul is saying here about their God is their stomach, it isn't just, boy, I'm hungry, I wish I had a sandwich, all right? This is, boy, I want something other than what God has given. And that's the warning he's given to us. But he goes on to say our appetite should be directed at where our citizenship lies from Jesus Christ, not setting our minds on earthly things that fall and fail along with us, but that is our identity, our citizenship belongs with God in heaven. And that's an important shift to have in our hearts and minds because my identity isn't based on what I can get out of this world. And I just gave three examples of food, power, and money, and there's many others. And that can become our identity. Our citizenship is here because this is all that I have and this is all that there is. But when we depend on Christ first and foremost, then our identity is filled there. Then the things of this world are still good. They're still nice. They're still helpful. We still need to eat, of course. We still need money to live on to a certain point. But it's not life and death to you anymore. And you're ready and willing to give it away. And that's what God wants us to do, is to give, is to feed the hungry. It is our responsibility. He has provided a planet to live on that can feed 10 billion people. What are we doing to help make it happen? And these are an example of verses about feeding people and God's desire to do so. Psalm 146, beginning at verse 6. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. That's God's desire, is those things. Included in that is that we feed people, include people in who are hungry. And then fasting is something else that's really fascinating practice, and it goes way before Jesus. It was something that was encouraged way back in the law of Moses to intentionally not eat. There is food available, and you have it there, and you're thankful for it, but I'm going to withhold for a day. And then what that does is it reminds you to pray. Now, have you ever considered the people who are forced into a fast? Like, they aren't fasting because they decided today I'm going to pray about something and I want to show that God comes first, but they're fasting because there's nothing on the plate. There's nothing in the cupboard. And there is no Grubhub car pulling up, to my doorstep. That's why people in poverty pray probably a lot more than we do. Because there is that connection between a lack of food and prayer. either because you decide to pray more, and that's good, or because, God, I'm desperate, please bring it to me. God, I'm desperate, I need to eat. My family needs to eat. And nothing else matters until you find a source for food. And so prayer and fasting come together. Isaiah writes about what a true fast looks like in chapter 58, beginning at 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will come and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am.
Amen.
So fasting shouldn't just be a mechanical kind of thing. Like, well, I didn't eat today, God, so please help me. The fast that God wants is to give of yourself. And if you're in a place of unanswered prayer in your life, and that is a complex question, okay? So I'm going to acknowledge that ahead of time before I say this, all right? So this isn't the only aspect of why a prayer not be answered, but this could be among them, or is among them, and might apply to you. Are you doing those actions in your life? Are you setting the oppressed free in whatever way you can do so? Are you feeding the hungry? Are you making sure people have clothing? Are you, making that a priority in your life consistently and persistently? When you live and act in that way, your prayer, the avenue for prayer between you and God is opened up because you're already in line with what God wants in your life. But otherwise, it's kind of like you ignore God again and again, don't give him the time of day, don't help your fellow man with their needs, and then all of a sudden you have a need and you expect God just to be there. That's the warning from Isaiah right here. Ezekiel talks about a righteous person and description of one in the 18th chapter when he says he does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from mistreating the poor and takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. That's what a righteous person looks like. That's what a follower of God looks like. That's the result of your life, the fruit of your life, the fruit of the Spirit, when you are in line with the ways and the will of God in Christ in you. Proverbs 25 reminds us, and Paul quotes this in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. What do we see too often? They're starving. Yeah. Well, they don't have much to eat. Oh, too bad. Yeah, serves them right. That's not from the heart of God, ever. To put people down. To ignore them because, well, they're my enemy. When you feed the enemy, you just might make a friend. You just might be able to lift the label enemy from between the two of you when you feed them, when you reach out to them in love. And lastly, I'm going to go to Ezekiel 16 and I'm going to read this from Ezekiel's prophecy to Israel, in which he was warning them that they as a nation were becoming like the nation Sodom. Okay? Now, sometimes there is a debate about whose responsibility it is to feed people, to care for the poor. And I've heard people say, that shouldn't be part of the national budget. because that's the responsibility of the church and of individuals, and we're going to give and make sure, take it out of the national budget because that's not a national issue. Really? Well, when you think about Sodom and Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing that probably comes to your mind if you were asked, well, what was their sin? Like why did God get so angry at them that he destroyed them? And usually it jumps right to sexual sin. Okay? By the way, it doesn't say that in the text. If you were to read the story in Genesis, it does not say that's why God destroyed them. But that has been attached to that story. Now, there was a lot of nasty stuff going on. There was sexual immorality. But what was the sin of Sodom? Boy, I wonder if there's a verse in the Bible that says that. Wow, look at here, Ezekiel 16:49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Does go on to say they were haughty and did detestable things. Doesn't specify, by the way, what the detestable things were. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Does that change your view of Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, don't. This isn't Pastor Paul making this up, all right? If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's in the Bible. And if we believe in the Bible, we believe the Bible to be an inspired word of God. And Ezekiel, one of the writers of the Bible, Ezekiel said that. And it's not out of context. He's making a comparison, a warning to Israel about get your act together. You're starting to look like Sodom. And here's what Sodom did. And that's what you're doing. Now, having said that, as a citizen of the United States of America, I am happy that when a disaster happens in the world, we're the first one there. And not just the organizations based in the United States, but the government of our country does take care of people, does meet needs, and let's never stop. All right? But let's also recognize that what really angers God about nations, you know, is not taking care of other people. And the sexual sin thing is kind of in the soup somewhere, but it's not the main ingredient. So, I give you all that to say this. And it's probably not news to you, but it's one of those things where sometimes we just need a good reminder that it's in God's heart to include the hungry, the poor, and to help them. Here's ways you can do it. So in your outline, maybe you're familiar with some of these. Some of you probably support these already. These are examples. These aren't the only ones. But just to say, Compassion International, you can support a child for, I think it's $40 a month maybe, something in that range. Okay? And they'll be fed, they'll be taught, they'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. World Vision does a great job of feeding people and taking care of needs. Heifer International is a group that you can buy an animal, and it won't show up at your house, okay? But, you know, a goat, maybe a heifer, that in certain cultures, if you own that, you're set. Maybe not set for life, but you're taken care of. You have it's an income producer. It's not that you send it there and they butcher it, okay? It's that it is, you know, the milk or maybe the wool from a sheep or something that animal can bless that family with. Heifer International will do that. That's internationally. In America, you can go to daretocare.org to take care specifically of hunger in America, and there's a lot of it. Also, feedamerica.org. Both of those organizations feed people, all right, in the United States. And then here in the Poconos, I listed these two because of the two churches I'm a part of. At the Bartonsville Church, they support the Pleasant Valley Ecumenical Network. They do a great job. And they've really grown in the last several years. If you ever get out toward the West End and go along 209, just outside of Scioto, heading west toward Broadheadsville, they have a big complex there now that God bless them with. And they do a lot of things. And they're good. And I think most of us here are familiar with Bushkill Outreach in our community and doing the same kind of work. So this was long today, I know, but this I hope it came across how important this is. It's one of those things that it might be obvious, but you still have to be reminded of it. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to be people that give, people that feed others, and because that needs to always be included in what we do in our nation, in our churches, and in our lives. In your name, amen.